I feel the need to just say this. If you don't know where Ohana means family and family means no one gets left behind, if you don't know where that comes from, it comes from the movie Lilo and Stitch. If you don't know that movie, you need to know that movie. It is a fantastic movie. But it is, there is a truth to that, isn't there? That family means that nobody gets left behind. I was thinking this week, and I think I've maybe even talked about this here before, but was thinking about the people that I've known, the people that I knew growing up who had family, who had brothers and sisters, and how when we were at home, there was a lot of fussing and yowling at each other. But that when we went to school, guess who had each other's backs? Those siblings, right? So just thinking a lot about family, thinking a lot about and what it means when we say that we are God's family, when we say that we are family, when we refer to ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, part of that is because we've been in this series At the Table, where we've been talking about gathering around a table, and that's one of the places where families gather, isn't it? Particularly, normally, at Thanksgiving, we gather around the table, sometimes with extended family, sometimes with family that we haven't seen for a whole year, or maybe a couple of years, extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins. When I was a kid, we did a round robin. So one year, my aunt and uncle, who at the time lived out in Texas, they would host, and we'd go out there. Sometime the next year, I think it was my grandmother and grandfather up in Alabama would host, and then the third year we would host, and we round robined. But a lot of those extended Texas folks, we'd only see once a year. At most, sometimes we only saw them every 3 years. But we would gather around that table. And with the exception of crazy Uncle Jimbo, who spent way too much time on the internet, we'd have a good family meal together. We've been in this series At the Table. This is the last week that we're in it. We've been thinking about how the table shows up in Scripture. And that first week we talked about God's provision and how God shows up. And from the very beginning of creation to the very end of God's story in Revelation, we see God showing up and providing and blessing the table and bringing us to the table together. And in the second week we saw how the table was part of Jesus' plan for redemption and reconciliation, how Jesus ate with the lost. He ate with the tax collectors and the sinners, and how much that annoyed the religious folks. Last week, we talked about how at the table we can both experience God's grace, but also be the presence of God's grace in somebody's life. And this week, we're gonna look at the Lord's table. You know, my hope had been that we'd be able to celebrate the table together. We have not been able to celebrate the table together since March. But I just felt with rising cases, even rising cases locally, that it just wasn't a wise thing to do. But I promise you this, the moment that we have the opportunity to come around this table again and break bread and bless the cup and share in the Lord's Supper, we're going to do it. And we got some catching up to do, so we might do it a couple of weeks in a row. But the Lord's table, the communion table, is this special place in the life of the church. In fact, the Lord's Supper or communion, we can call it one or the other, is one of two ordinances that have been given to the church. It's baptism and the table. And so this week we're going to talk about the Lord's table. We're going to look at the Lord's table. And while I would have loved to have ended the service today by us coming to the Lord's table together, this week, today, we're not going to be able to do that. But in the very near future, we will. So today, we're in 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting with verse 17. If you've got your scripture with you, go ahead and turn there. Let's remind ourselves where we are. We're in this letter that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth because there are issues in the church in Corinth. And Paul is very systematically addressing these issues one after another. And now here in chapter 11, we come to an issue that's showing up in the church. And it's issues that surround the table. So that's where we're going to find ourselves here in chapter 11, verse 17. Will you stand with me as we read God's words together? Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this manner. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. This is the word of God. Read it. Believe it and live it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time of worship in which we study your word, God, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So, the Lord's table has been central to Christian faith and practice since the earliest days of the church. We see that here in Paul. He's writing probably in the 40s, maybe the 50s, to this church in Corinth, and we see the centrality of the Lord's table to Christian faith and practice from the earliest days. It's there. From the earliest days, God's people gathered around the table and broke bread together. Now, what appears to be the case, and we see this here in 1 Corinthians, we see some echoes of it in Acts and also in the book of Jude, is that when the church gathered, and when they gathered together for this meal, it appears that the community would gather for an agape meal, for a love meal, in addition to this sort of ceremonial meal. So if you're trying to figure out what a love meal might look like, what a love feast might look like, think potluck. Think Wednesday night supper. And so when your Presbyterian friends or your Catholic friends or your Methodist friends try to make some argument, you can point to this and say the earliest church met together for a potluck. They obviously were Baptists. But from the very beginning, we did that. The church gathered together and they shared this meal together. You know, it's interesting. You see this does show up, right? We continue to do this. We continue to meet together and share meals together, separate from the ceremonial meal that we do. And, you know, I've spent time living in Winston-Salem, and there's a group. It's primarily, you find them in Winston-Salem. You also find them in places in Pennsylvania, the Moravians. Moravians had a huge influence on John Wesley before he started the Methodist movement. But the Moravians every year still have an agape meal, a love feast. It's often at Christmas time, and it is the best thing ever, because what you get is you get either coffee and hot chocolate and cookies, and it's great. And if they did believer's baptism, I would be a Moravian simply for the hot chocolate and the cookies. But we see this continues to show up. But at some point, what happens is this love feast and this remembrance of the Lord's Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, become separate. And so we still, in the Christian tradition, right, continue with the love feast. Maybe we aren't as intentional about it on a Wednesday night or at a potluck as we should be, as we think about it's a connection to the early church. But this remembrance of the Last Supper that the Lord shared with his disciples becomes centrally important to Christian worship. And we see this, if you look at other Christian traditions and other Christian denominations, you see this, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, they all celebrate, well, they'll call it the Eucharist, which is a theological category, and we're not even going to touch on that today, but they celebrate the table as the central part of their worship every week. Every time they worship. In fact, if you ever go into some of these churches, what you'll see what we call a split chancel. And so you'll have a lectern on one side, and you'll have a pulpit on the other, and the table is in the center. Because the celebration of the table is the central element in worship. Now, during the Reformation, what happens is certain traditions come along, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, and we move the word to the center of worship. And so you often see us with pulpits in the middle for the proclamation of God's word, because it's the center of our worship. But even in those traditions, we continue to celebrate the Lord's table. We continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Different churches, different traditions have different ways of doing that. But a regular celebration of the table of God is still an important part of our worship. You're actually seeing this trend in a lot of Baptist churches, where we're celebrating the table more and more and more. In fact, some of the largest churches, some of the fastest growing churches in our convention, actually celebrate the table every week. We've got brothers and sisters in the Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ tradition, who celebrate the table every week. Because of the importance and the centrality to our identity as believers. After all, coming to this table is an ordinance of the church. An ordinance is something that Jesus did that he told us to do. Baptism and Lord's Supper. And if Jesus told us to do it, doing it is probably not a bad idea. Right? Yes. And so here in this part of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see that the table has already moved into this central, important role in the early church, but they're having issues with it. Just like they seem to have issues with everything, if you read 1 Corinthians. The two main issues that the church in Corinth seems to be having with the table are issues of unity. They are not united when they come together at the table, and also issues of unworthiness. They are coming to the table ill-prepared in their spirit. See, they seem to have lost the thread. They seem to have forgotten what the table is all about. We see this here in verse 20 when Paul says, when you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's saying you're gathering. You're gathering for this meal. You're gathering together around the table. But what you're gathering together to do isn't really to eat the Lord's Supper. See, the gathering around the table is supposed to be a time of generous fellowship and unity. But in Corinth, it's become corrupted by selfishness and worldly social hierarchies. When we come together around the table, we're all supposed to be equal members of God's family, but they're bringing the junk from out there into the fellowship. I've got more, and I'm going to show it off. You've got less, and so you're not going to be able to come to the table the same way that I have. See, the meal is meant to honor the Lord and what He has done. That's what we see there in verses 23 through 26 when Paul gives us these words of institution that you probably sound familiar to you because I use some version of this when we celebrate the table. When Paul tells this story, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you on the night when He was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" That's the focus. That's what the table is supposed to be focused on, not all this other stuff that they were bringing. But instead of focusing on God, instead of using the table as a way to honor God and honor what God had done for us, they were using this opportunity to come together to honor themselves and to break unity. You know, this might sound familiar to you because something similar happens in Acts 6. You remember in Acts 6, the people of God are meeting together. I mean, this is Acts 6. Where we want to talk about the centrality of the table in the early life of the church. I mean, this is mere months after Pentecost. The people are gathering around the table and some are getting something and some aren't getting anything. Remember? The Hebrew widows, the Hebrew-speaking widows, are getting served. And the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, aren't. And it's out of this that the office of deacon is instituted. The office that we have to make sure that the people of God are being served. And being served equally, because everybody who comes to this table is a member of the family. Everybody who comes to this table is a part of God's family and should receive equal blessing from it. You know, those worldly hierarchies, whether it's those who have and those who have not, or whether it's the widows that speak Hebrew or the widows that speak Greek, all of those hierarchies are supposed to disappear around this table. And it's because it's our baptism that unites us. Remember, we said we had two ordinances of the church. We have baptism and the table. Well, the one unites us and the other is the symbol of our unity. Our baptism is what unites us. It's not the baptism that unites us. It's not really the baptism that makes us part of God's family, but it's the confession that comes out of our baptism. It is that confession that you make when you are at the baptismal waters, that I am a sinner and that Jesus is my Lord. that I am a sinner in need of salvation and in need of grace, and Jesus is my Lord, and the only source for that forgiveness and that grace is Him. That's the confession that unites us. That's that new birth, that when we're plunged into the waters of baptism and into death to our sin and we're raised new creatures, we're not only raised new creatures, we're not only raised cleansed, but we're raised members of a new family that has a table that we gather around. You know, there are definitely, I want to be really clear here, there are levels of maturity in our faith, right? There are baby Christians. Those who are still on the milk. And there are those who are more mature and who have moved on to the meat. But there's levels of maturity in a family, right? There are those who are little. And there are those who are a little older, especially after yesterday. But they're still members of the same family, right? And the maturity that Barry has doesn't make him more of a member of the family than his granddaughter. They're still members of the same family together, right? Now, the maturity means that he's able to do some things that she's not able to do. But they're still equal members of the family, and our baptism does that. It makes us equal members of the family so that when we come around the table, brothers and sisters, there is not a children's table at the Lord's banquet. There's His table. And we all come and sit around it together and equally. It's this unity that's found in our baptism, that's reflected at the table, that tells us that the table should be open to all baptized believers. There are two words there that we need to look at. All. All baptized believers. There is a tradition, there are some churches that say that only those who are members of this fellowship will come to the table. Can come to the table. Only those who are members of this congregation are welcome at the table. All baptized believers are welcome to God's table. The second word is baptized. To come to the table, to be a part of God's family, of God's table, baptism is an important part of that. Now, I don't believe that it's my job to put up a fence. I don't believe it's my job to say, hey, I don't know that you're baptized, so you can't receive the elements. I think that's on the people. But the folks who are coming to this table are all baptized believers. The unity that we find in Christ, the unity that we find in our baptism, the unity that brings us together around the Lord's table, that unity can drive us to do seemingly reckless things, at least by the world's standards. One of my favorite kind of unknown stories of 18th century colonial American history is the story, she's already laughing because she knows what I'm about to talk about, is the story of Robert Carter III. I believe I've mentioned RC3, as I so lovingly refer to him. But I believe I've talked about Robert Carter III in worship before. But Robert Carter III was one of the wealthiest men in Virginia. He was a member of the Governor's Council in the time period immediately preceding the Revolution. In a time period when everybody in Virginia owed money, the man many of them owed money to was Robert Carter III. The royal governor, Lord Dunmore, a Scottish lord, owed money to Robert Carter III. At one point, his wife was, was from Annapolis, and so they were visiting family in Annapolis, and they all get sick, and we don't really know what the sickness is, but it's serious, it's severe, it has them laid up for a long period of time, and Robert Carter III develops a dangerously high temperature for many, many days, and they don't think that he is going to make it, and in the middle of that fever, he realizes that he has not been, I don't care, Siri, hush.
Dangerously high temperature for many, many days is going to make it. Check it out.
I don't need that search on the internet. Thank you very much. I apologize. But in the middle of that fever dream, he comes to understand that even though he's a member of the vestry of his local Anglican church, even though that he goes to church every Sunday, all of these things, he comes to understand that he does not know God. And he does not know Jesus. And so Robert Carter III starts searching. And Robert Carter III becomes a convinced Baptist. I don't think I can express to you the scandal this was in 18th century Virginia. That a man of his social class would be a Baptist. That's what those low class people did. And so Robert Carter III, he's got all this money, right? So he builds a meeting house on his property, and he allows the Baptists to meet on his property. It's important to note that at this time, it's still illegal to worship outside of the Church of England. And so they're worshiping in this Baptist meeting house, and Robert Carter III becomes a baptized believer, and he's in worship one day, and his manservant, which is the slave, the man that he owned, that was responsible to take care of him day in and day out. His manservant is sitting next to him. And in the middle of worship, as they're getting ready to come to the table, Robert Carter III hears from God. And hears God says, inside the walls of this meeting house, he is your brother in Christ. And yet when you walk out, you own him. Justify that to me. Interestingly, and perhaps unsurprisingly, Robert Carter III could not justify that. And so what it led to eventually was the largest private manumission of enslaved individuals before the Civil War. By the end of Robert Carter III's life, he is buying enslaved persons from other plantations to put them into his system of manumission. And let me tell you, people thought he was nuts. His kids took him to court to try and prevent it. What's the difference between Robert Carter III and men like Washington or Jefferson or Madison, who all knew that slavery was wrong? We know from their writings that they thought that slavery was wrong, but they never freed a single slave. What's the difference? For them, it was an intellectual thing. And for Robert Carter III, it was a changed heart. A heart washed clean in the waters of baptism, that saw the man sitting next to him, not as less, not as other, not as property, but as a brother in Christ. Christian unity can cause us to do some pretty reckless things by the world's standards. The church in Corinth was having a problem with unity. They also were having a problem with unworthiness that was sort of a result of this disunity. We see in the last two verses that I read this morning, we see this. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 28. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. What's meant by in an unworthy manner? Well, he's just been talking about disunity, right? He's been talking about conducting yourselves and coming to the table when you're not unified. So disunity is unworthy. See, the Corinthians don't sense within themselves a genuine affirmation of unity or a willingness to affirm unity. They failed to recognize the body of the Lord. The body that's made present in some way in some symbolic way, the body that's made present at the table. And if they can't recognize the body, then they can't unite all together in Christ. And so as they eat and as they drink, they bring judgment upon themselves. See, this disunity, this is unrepentant sin. We don't like to think about it, and we don't like to talk about it, but Scripture is pretty clear about what happens to us when we allow unrepentant sin in our own lives or in the lives of the church. When we allow unrepentant sin to just sort of sit there and fester and fester and fester. See, if we allow disunity or corruption or just plain old sin to fester in the body, we're not worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. And if we were to continue reading in Corinthians, we would see that God simply won't bless the work of its church, of his church or its members. When was the last time, before you came to the table, when was the last time you seriously took a hard look at yourself and decided that maybe you shouldn't participate? Or do you just take the bread and take the cup when it comes by because everybody else is doing it? Or do you sit and have a hard look at yourself and decide that maybe you shouldn't participate because man, you're sideways with that person that's on the other side of the sanctuary? Or because there's something that's going on in your life, some sin that keeps coming up. If we talk about unrepentant sin, we have to talk about what repentance is. And I think sometimes we get it sideways, we get it twisted, and we think that repentance just means me sitting here and saying, God, I'm sorry I did X. Forgive me. That's not repentance. Parents, you know this, right? Because you've caught your kid doing something. And then when they tell you, I'm sorry, but then you catch them doing the same thing the next day, are they sorry? No, they're sorry they got caught, right? They're not, I'm seeing way too many glances at one another in the room right now. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is coming before your Father and saying, I'm sorry that I have messed up in this way. And I am going to do everything I can through your grace to turn 180 degrees away from this. Now, we're not perfect, and we certainly can't do things under our own power and under our own will. But if you just keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, simply saying, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, over and over and over again, is not a get out of jail free card. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about unrepentant sin. The thing that just keeps coming. Because see, what happens is unrepentant sin breeds disunity in the body. Because the thing that unites us is our baptismal vow, right? This proclamation that we are sinners in need of grace, and that grace comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we continue to just throw that back into His face, we're out of unity with Him, which means we're out of unity with one another. Unrepentant sin breeds disunity in the body of Christ because it is a violation of your baptism and of the vows that you make at baptism and of the vows that you renew every time you see and witness that most joyous of occasions, a new believer's baptism. In fact, in some traditions, you actually see a renewal of the baptismal vows every time they come to the table. And maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea for us to renew our baptismal vows a little more regularly, to remind ourselves what it means that we have said that we want to be adopted into God's family, what it means when we say that we're going to be a part of this thing together. I don't know if any of y'all know who Russell Moore is. He's the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. You see him a lot on the news. And one of the things that I love about Russell Moore is he has this ability to equally annoy people on the left and the right. Because oftentimes he gets on TV and he just gives scripture. And sometimes that annoys people on the left, and sometimes it annoys people on the right, and I'm probably somewhere just about where he needs to be. But Russell Moore wrote this about the table. When we eat together around the table of Christ, we're called to a recognition that we are at the table of a kingdom. And we are called there to recognize the presence of the King. Not so much in the elements themselves or in our individual spiritual reflection, but in the body that he has called together. A body of sinners like us. Only then will we really get what the scriptures mean when they call us to fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. Unity, togetherness. When we come to the table, we are at the King's table. This holy meal that we share together, and that one day we will share together again, is the pinnacle of our fellowship, is the pinnacle of our koinonia, is the pinnacle of our unity. And so we must ask ourselves the question, when we approach the table together, do we really experience that unity, or have we forgotten what the table is all about? Are we like those people in Corinth who have forgotten what this is about? Or do we remember? Through the table, we see the atoning work of Christ in the here and now. It becomes fully present in our lives in a really weird way. We discover something. We discover that we're just a band of misfits. We're coming into the Christmas season. So we're all just residents on the island of misfit toys. But we're united in the receiving of grace. As your friends and family come together at your table, we're no longer outcasts, unwanted, or hungry. Instead, we are filled with the beauty of communion, union together. Of that fellowship, of that koinonia. And the beauty that we see, whether it is at our own table when we gather together and share a love meal, or whether it's at the Lord's table when we come together and we share this meal of remembrance, the beauty that we see there is simply a glimpse of the overwhelming beauty and the restoration that we are going to experience in the banquet that is to come. The most intimate meal as believers, the most intimate meal that we can share with one another is around this table, is around the Lord's table, united in confession and united in need, the confession of our sin and the need for God's grace. United in that, we find our true home, which is at the table of the King. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 317, Only trust him. You have an invitation, a standing invitation to this table. But it requires that confession from you. It requires that confession. I am a sinner in need of grace, and the only way I experience that grace is through Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you've been baptized before. I don't care if you've never been baptized. I don't care where you think you've been. I care about where you are right now. You have an open invitation to this table. To the King's table. And I hope that you respond. If you want to respond today, you can meet me here in the front. If you want to call me this week, if you want to talk to your deacon, I hope you respond to the invitation to his table. Because we're family. Family means nobody gets left behind. I don't want to leave you behind. I want you at the table with me. 417, only trust him.